The following sermon is by Dr. Josh Scally, pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. Please visit us at 2100 Noble Road in Raleigh or on the web at ebcraleigh.com. And now, here's Pastor Josh.
When John 6 begins, Jesus does his incredible miracle, and there are 5,000 men, and when you add in singles, children, women, probably about 20,000 in the aggregate that are following Jesus. And at the end of John chapter 6, there are 11 people following Jesus. And that leads anyone to ask, what happened? How do we start with such a massive crowd and end with such a small number? This question is vitally important for us to answer today. But first, let me zoom out so that we don't lose sight of God's amazing grace. Praise God, that number has not stayed at 11. So God is still doing his great and gracious work. All believers here this morning are demonstration that the Father's good purposes have been fulfilled. And yet here as we zoom back into John 6, we need to see this transition, and it's recorded for us for a very important purpose, so that we will not make the same mistake the massive crowd made when in droves they were fine to walk away from Jesus. So I think this question would be the question of today's text for us. Do I find myself now, today, being drawn towards Jesus? Or do I find myself now, today, drifting away from Jesus? Drawn towards or drifting away? And that's what's happening in John 6. So the title of today's sermon is Jesus, the Bread of Life. Continue in John 6 as Jesus talks about who he is, what he is, and how he's come to offer himself to us freely. And the question for us, am I drawn to the bread of life or am I drifting away from it? John 6, if you look at it like a forest, there's no getting around. It's sad because in droves, people walk away from Jesus. But if you'll think about it this way, in that forest, there are these beautiful individual fruit trees, these promises for you to feast on this morning to draw you to Christ. So this morning, the title, Jesus, the Bread of Life, if you're using the Pew Bible, page 1060, or if you're in John 6, we're going to pick up in verse 41, the verse after the one where our brother just read for us, and we're going to move down through verse 71 this morning, Lord willing. If you weren't here last week, just a very quick recap. Jesus first performed a miracle where he fed thousands with just a handful of loaves and fishes, but remember, the miracles are signs. I was driving in Raleigh recently, and I was driving a route that I've driven many times, and I didn't notice until the last second the route that I was driving was completely closed. You could not go through the light. It was totally blocked down. And there was a detour sign, but I did not pay attention to the arrow. So I turned the wrong direction and realized that I had nowhere left to go. If you misread the sign, you'll go to the wrong direction. Jesus has given them a sign to lead them to him as the bread of life, but they've misread the sign. That's why in verse 26, they come to him for just earthly loaves of food. They've misunderstood the sign by missing it and the message. So the big interchange last week essentially came down to verses 27 through 40. And in that interchange, just to summarize it for you, Jesus first challenges them, you need to have the right goal. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the one that is eternal life. But that proper goal is one that he will provide. He says, which the Son of Man will give to you. So you need the right goal. You need eternal life, not just earthly comfort. This is not something you can earn. The Son of Man will give it to you. And then when they ask him directly, how can we work for that? Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So it's as clear as it can be. Our real need is to be right with God. Our real need is not earthly life, but eternal life. The provision is not one that we can earn. Jesus gives it. We receive it through faith. And yet this crowd has wrongly assessed their need. And so they're drifting away from Jesus and what he freely gives. And so now we pick up in verse 41, because not only have they misread the sign on purpose because they want something else, and they've misunderstood the message on purpose because they want something else, now they reject Jesus directly. And so verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him. because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? By claiming to be from heaven, they understand exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying he is pre-existent, co-eternal with God the Father. He has always been. He is God the Son. That claim is one that makes them grumble and argue because they know his earthly patronage. They know Joseph. They know Mary. Remember, he's back in Galilee at this time, which is near where he grew up and was raised on earth. So they question and reject this. What's interesting in context, though, is remember he had just miraculously fed thousands. They were fine with him as a miracle worker, but they're not okay with him as God. That's the key issue. And so in verse 43, Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Remember, he has just claimed to be God the Father's unique Son. They claim that he doesn't really know the Father like that, and now he turns it back on them. Actually, you're the ones who don't know the Father, because if you did, you would come to me. I do know the Father. I've always been with the Father. I'm accomplishing exactly what he has for me to do. You would come to me if you were listening to the Father's voice. So now verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, Jesus. He has seen the Father. Jesus is letting them know clearly that he is the one who knows the Father. They're the ones who don't. If they did, they would come to Jesus because the Father's voice brings us to Jesus. But Jesus does say something here that is clear. And notice it in verse 45. We saw it throughout, but it says it rather clearly in verse 45. Those who come to God are taught by God. So don't miss the decisive factor that brings someone to God is God. We all know, don't we? We've pled with someone, prayed for someone, longed for someone to be responsive to the good news of Jesus Christ, and it seems like no matter how much we're pleading, there's an obstacle that cannot be overcome because ultimately, it must be God who does the teaching and does the leading and overcomes the hostility and animus, which is so common to us as humans. So the crowd doesn't really know the Father. Jesus knows the Father, and he fulfills the Father's work. And yet, they reject him. And so in verse 47 and 48, Jesus again clearly offers himself to them. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Here he's repeated verse 35. This is the first of the seven great I am statements in the Gospel of John. These wonderful statements like, I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. In all these statements, Jesus is making clear what makes him uniquely God. Our ultimate need is what he alone provides. And yet, the question for you and I was the question for the crowd. As Jesus speaks, do I find myself desiring him, drawn to him? Or as he speaks, am I okay to distance myself from him, find myself disinterested in him? Verses 49 through 51, Jesus continues to make clarity. Verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Notice here, he makes the point that in order for bread to be eaten, the bread first must die. When we consume food, it's because that food first was deceased, so now it can give us sustenance and life. He's alluding to the cross. He is the bread who is broken for us. And yet we see that their hostility grows. Look in verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For those of us in church, it may seem normal for Jesus to metaphorically talk about himself as the bread of life. But imagine you're the original hearers here in this crowd. Here Jesus is presenting himself as bread. And the first thing he said about himself as bread is that you need to believe in him. Recently, I was at the State Farmers Market, and I was very hungry, and they came by with a red basket. And in that basket were biscuits and hush puppies. And that may be the closest I've ever come to saying, bread, I believe in you. Now, that'd be hard enough to think of it that way, to believe in bread. But now what he says is more. Bread, you must eat of me. You must drink on me. These are very strong terms. But they shouldn't be if you followed the arrow of the sign. Remember in the miracle? He broke the bread, distributed, provided what nobody else had the resources for. Should they not have immediately followed the arrow to say, oh, surely, this is God's ultimate grace from heaven, who provides what I cannot provide, who gives what I do not have. Now, for a moment, I need to do a little bit of theology with you. Please don't tune out. Because millions of people who are living right now, millions, especially this month, all over the world, think that when Jesus says, drink my blood and eat my body, that he must be referring to some sort of sacrament that we can continue, and that if we keep doing that sacrament, maybe then, over a lifetime, we will have some way contributed to or secured our eternal salvation. Millions of people do this. Part of the reason they make this case is because in John 6, verse 11, at the very beginning, when Jesus broke bread, the text first says that he gave thanks. And the Greek word is eucharisto, and perhaps you can hear in that word our transliterated word, the Eucharist. And so millions of people this month all around the world will gather together, and they will eat bread, and they will drink wine, and they will tell the people in the audience, if you keep doing this, then maybe one day you'll help secure or at least contribute to your final eternal standing before God. But I need to tell you, friends, that is clearly not what Jesus has been saying. Look with me in verse 27. I want you to see from Jesus that he is not talking about something that you can slowly earn over time. Verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father set his seal. They said to him, what must we do? Much like the rich young ruler, what must I do? Jesus answered them, this is the work, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So it's something Jesus provides that we trust him for. And if that was not clear enough, look in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I give, you trust, I never refuse you or reject you. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Friends, I have the best news for you this morning. We are saved through faith in what Jesus is and does. We are not saved through what we do. Salvation comes through trust in God's provision, not my accomplishment. In fact, Jesus has just said, as far as those who only ate bread, they died. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this passage in the 1800s, said this, if this passage should refer to the Lord's Supper, then it is certain the dying thief could not have entered heaven, for he never sat down at the communion table. And yet he was converted on the cross without the Lord's Supper and went straight away with his master into paradise. Friend, remember, the Lord's Supper communion, which is a wonderful and important symbolic ordinance for the church, is, according to Jesus, an act of remembering him. So If that's not what it means, if it doesn't mean take a sacrament and maybe over time, then what does it mean? Well, let's look in the text. He has said, eat my body, drink my blood, and now look down in verse 55. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. So why does Jesus say, eat and drink? Saint Augustine put it this way, believe and you have eaten. And that's right. He's saying that the way we satisfy the insatiable hunger of our souls and the insatiable thirst of our hearts is in Jesus Christ alone through faith. Let me tell you this morning, Jesus' offer still stands. So anyone here today that thinks, man, I have an unsatisfied soul and I have an unquenched heart, Jesus is the bread of life. Whoever eats of him will never hunger again. Whoever thirsts of him will never thirst again, whoever drinks of him. So be encouraged this morning. Jesus gives himself to you still now, during this sermon, through this word. Come, take, eat, receive him in faith. The wonderful thing about eating is when you're the eater, you're not the producer. You're the receiver. You ingest the provision that was outside of you. You receive internally what was once external to you. So it is with Christ. He is the provider. He is outside of us, and yet he comes to be within us when we impart him. But here's, I think, an additional question, at least one that I had. All right, the text is not referring to something I do, but if it's instead referring to Jesus's provision by grace through faith, why say it this way? Why use such strong language? Why say, whoever eats my body and drinks my blood? Now, if somehow you put those verses on a sweater and took them totally out of context, you might be able to get away with them. But in context, thinking about where they are, Jesus is clearly using strong language. It's a little bit offensive to us now. I mean, to eat someone's flesh and to drink their blood sounds sort of cannibalistic. But it's far more offensive to them then, because remember, first century Jews were forbidden to drink blood. And did you catch the context in verse 59 of where he's saying this? It's in the synagogue. Jesus is intentionally using offensive language to this crowd. Why? Let's glance down to verse 60 so that we see why he's using this language here. Well, actually, sorry, let's start at 56 and finish out how strong the language is. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. But now verse 60, then many of his disciples heard it and they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling, said, do you take offense at this? They think it's a hard saying. Jesus knows it's a hard saying. Why use such hard and direct language? And here's the answer. Jesus wants them to be very clear what they are rejecting. If they're going to reject Christ because he won't make more bread for them, they need to understand that what they're really rejecting is him who came to die for them and provide his life for them. They're not just rejecting a bread maker. They're rejecting the Savior, the one who gives his flesh on the cross. And he is the only way for true life. So now 56, again, whoever feeds on my flesh, drinks my blood, abides in me, and I in him. Did you catch that last phrase? I in him and he in me. We refer to this as union with Christ. It's a wonderful truth. It means whatever is true of Jesus is now true of me. His acceptance before God is now my acceptance before God. His completion of victory on the cross and in the empty tomb is now mine. His resurrection, mine, through simply ingesting him in faith. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, notice he will also live because of me. Whatever is true of Jesus is now true of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. I think there's a grammatical clue that's helpful. You can kind of see it in English. The word feeds and the word drinks are present participles. They're these ongoing demonstrations of my need and my hunger. And yet the verb, abide, is the verb that they're modifying. And that verb also could be translated remain, which will be very important by the end of the chapter when everybody else has left. That's why I asked you at the beginning of the sermon, do you find yourself desiring Jesus, drawn to Jesus, hungry for Jesus, or do you find yourself drifting from Jesus, uninterested in Jesus, ignoring Jesus? Because this is a continuing abiding through a continuing feeding, a continuing drinking, a continuing recognition of my need for what only Jesus has. We could put it this way. Jesus is saying, you will always need me. 60 and 62, they of course say, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Jesus knows that they're offended. But now notice in verse 61, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? You think I'm not from heaven? Well, I'm going to go back. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. You can't do this. You need God for this. And notice how the Spirit and the Word are connected. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Now Jesus has admitted he is saying hard things. One of them here is verse 65. No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Perhaps you're struggling with that verse right now. How can Jesus say that? How can he really say, no one will come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father? And let's think as clearly as we can on what Jesus is saying. Bring it in the rest of the Bible. Many scriptures indicate that God, in his grace, has a general, universal invitation or call to every human being. Romans 1 and Psalm 19, let us know that the heavens declare the glory of God. They even convey God's invisible attributes so that everyone knows, without excuse, who God is and what God is like. Romans goes further in chapter 2, 14 and 15, and lets us know that we are all born with a conscience, one we can warp surely over time, but one that generally lets us know that the law of God is written on our hearts, that there is a God, that there is right, that there is truth. In the parable of the wedding banquet in Matthew 22, Jesus says that the Father's invitation has gone to all. Everyone can say, like this crowd, that there's been a demonstration of God's inviting, wooing grace to them. But there's no question that Jesus now talks about something more. The Father does ultimately elect. And he does personally and effectively draw some to his Son, like a lover who wooingly invites you to find the most attractive and glorious thing. Let me show you three verses. We're going to look at verse 37, and then 44, and then back at 65. John 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Now verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And now verse 65, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Those verses rather clearly indicate that God the Father is the decisive sovereign factor over people coming to Jesus. Let me tell you what happened when I first noticed these scriptures. I was in college, and God had radically changed my life and my desires, and for really the first time, I now desired the Lord in a way that was so different from previously in my life. I wanted to read the Bible, and I hate mornings, and so for me to wake up early and sit on wooden steps in my dormitory and read the Bible is a miracle of God's grace that that was happening. So in early mornings, I'm now reading the Bible before class as a college student because God had just changed me. And I read John 6. And I knew I had never heard anything like that in my life. Never. And when I saw what Jesus said, it was so hard, it disoriented me probably for close to a year. I read everything else I could in the Bible. I started reading all the big people that normally you just come across in seminary. I checked out Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards and John Calvin and John Owen and a lot of other guys named John and did the best I could to learn what is being said in John 6. Why is this being said? Why have I never heard this? Why is this so hard for me to hear? It may be hard for you to hear too. And I don't want to rush you through in 30 minutes what took me at least 12 months. But can I give you five reasons why these are actually great scriptures? These are fruit trees in the forest. Five reasons. Okay, here's the first one. The first one is security. For those of you struggling today with whether or not you can know for sure if after you die, you'll actually for sure be with Jesus in heaven, look at what he says in verse 40. This is the will of my Father. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We have eternal security in Christ because the Father's will and the Son's will come to happen. Here's the second reason you should love these verses, and the second one is assurance. A big part of what we try to do as Christians is have a representative self that looks pretty respectable, and then try to hide our true self, which we know falls short of what it ought to be. And if you've been a Christian for some time, probably part of you struggles with the fact, why are certain sins still a part of my life? I had a short temper 20 years ago. I may still have a little bit of a short temper now. I struggle with using the right words. I say words I should not say at the wrong time and to the wrong people. Why do I still struggle with my words? I frequently find myself discontent. I worry excessively, even though I've been a Christian for a long time. Perhaps you've thought those things. Look in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Whatever sins you still struggle with, as you bring them to Jesus, know that he will never throw you out. There's nothing he will learn about you that will now cause him to dismiss you. I'm blessed at home, as you know, to have one girl and four goofballs. They bring me lots of joy, and often my daughter has given me these wonderful moments as a father, and one of them was not in any way due to my credit. She, on her own, got used popsicle sticks, and on those popsicle sticks with Sharpie, she has written scripture verses. And so she has this jar that she uses for her popsicle stick memory verses, and I'm amazed at how she returns to that jar at key moments. Some of you know, at some point last year, our house was unfortunately broken into, and that night all the kids were afraid, and she went to her jar and she pulled out Psalm 4, verse 8, and that popsicle stick says this: "In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." Listen, every one of you, you need to have your popsicle sticks. And let me recommend to you John 6:37. Just these verses that you know them, you own them, you love them. These are truths that you claim until you are called home to glory. Here's the third thing I would say that makes these verses so wonderful. Not first, security, second, assurance, but now third, humility. All of us struggle with pride, and perhaps even as a believer, over time, pride has subtly shifted into your heart, and you've started to think things like this. You know, I've really progressed a lot spiritually. Surely, I've grown more than other people. And when you start talking about your relationship with God, you start saying things like, you know, because I. But friends, these verses make clear that if we're going to talk about our relationship with God, the only two words to begin with are, because God. Because God the Father drew me. because God the Spirit gave me life, because God the Son died for me. If it were not for God, there would be nothing that I could rejoice in. Is it not the grace of God that we are where we are? Surely not our accomplishment. Friend, remember, on the final day, it cannot be because of you or I. I'm always thankful to hear testimonies. I will concede, sometimes I hear testimonies that make me a little uneasy. I've heard testimonies that sound a little bit like this. Well, I was a brilliant and amazing scholar, and Christianity seemed dull and confusing. But then I realized that maybe Christianity could answer some of my intellectual queries, and I remain a brilliant and amazing man, and Christianity sort of fit in for me. When I hear testimonies like that, I think, no, actually, one day you're a self-centered, me-first sinner who takes no concern at the Lord Jesus Christ, and then another day, you're still a sinner, but now you're a sinner saved by grace. That's the switch. So one is security, two is assurance, three is humility, now number four is worship. What ought passages like this to do to us when it says, only those who the Father draws come? They ought to make us say, thank you, God. Number five, dependence. If I know that it must ultimately be the Father who's the decisive factor, then I must pray for God to open eyes and open hearts and bring people to himself. And I must trust that only he can do it. And that's why Jesus is telling the crowd this now. He's letting them know something about you is broken. That's why you're rejecting me. You need to ask God to open your heart and open your mind. I'll quote Spurgeon again. He said, "We doubt not that it will remain offensive to carnal nature that the Father draws. But nevertheless, offending human nature is sometimes the first step towards bringing it to bow itself before God. And if this be the effect of a painful process, we can forget the pain and rejoice in the glorious consequences." So friend, the reason Jesus is speaking this way is to move them from their self-reliance and to bring them to faith in Christ. And yet, sadly, the crowd's resistance mounts. 41, it said they grumbled. 52, it says they disputed. 60, they said it's a hard saying. 64, they did not believe. And now verse 66, if you'll pick up there. "And after this, many of his disciples..." Not crowd, disciples, "turned back and no longer walked with him." There's a kind of discipleship that's not true Christianity. There's a kind of interest that isn't salvation. It's not the eternal life that he's been referring to. It's someone who has a temporary interest in what they can get, but no eternal interest in what Jesus alone is. Earthly concerns elevated above eternal ones. And just like the generation in Moses' day grumbled against Moses, so now here they grumble against Christ. And so in verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Praise God. Now verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did not I choose you, the 12? Again, the Father's drawing. "And yet one of you is a devil." Again, a difference between the group and those who are truly the Lord's. Verse 71, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." 71, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Imagine you're the disciples here at this moment. At this moment, they don't know which one of them is going to betray him. They just know one of the 12 is going to betray him. And what a way for John 6 to end. It ends with Judas. Why? At the beginning, I told you John 6 begins with thousands following Jesus, and it ends with 11 following Jesus. So why single out Judas? I believe this is the reason. Because at the moment of John 6, it would certainly look like Satan is winning. Jesus is failing. Things are all going in the wrong direction. And yet Jesus makes clear that even Judas, who will betray me, even his purpose is under the sovereign good plan of God. And that good plan will not end at John 6. And it won't end at the cross. You see, John 6 is not the end of the story, and neither is the bloody cross. Jesus rises from the bloody cross and leaves an empty tomb. And as Jesus hinted in this passage, this very person who at first they thought, where is this guy even from, will return to where he's from. He'll go back to heaven. See, the end of the story is that God reigns even when people desert. That's a great truth for us this morning, because when there are moments in our life, in our church, in our country, where it feels like it's all going the wrong direction, remember that God is sovereign and is working his good and eternal plan even at these moments that appear so discouraging. So take heart, especially over the next few weeks. The bloody cross is followed by the empty tomb, and the 11 are not the end of the story. Let's pray together this morning. God, I thank you that Jesus is the bread of life, and I pray, Lord, that you would bring all of us to feed and drink and abide in him this morning. God, he has paid it all. Jesus has paid it all on the cross. He's lived perfectly and sinlessly, and he's risen victoriously. So, Lord, may we be drawn to him and not drift away from him. And if this morning we find ourselves struggling with having a desire for him, then may we pray and say, God, bring me to your son. Work in me the desire that is one that I'm failing to conjure on my own. Give me a desire for your son, Jesus Christ. Pull me to him. And Lord, I thank you that even hard sayings by Jesus and even moments that look like despair are never the end of the story. Thank you for the victory of Christ. And thank you for the eternal glory that awaits all those who know him. And may we look to him even now as we pray and worship in song. In his name I pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Josh Scally, pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. For more information and free access to other messages, go to ebcraleigh.com. That's ebcraleigh.com.